Before our scripture lesson this evening, would you please bow with me in prayer? Our Father, we are here to hear from you. We are considering your holy word, and we ask that you would help us to focus our thoughts. We ask that the Holy Spirit would illuminate our mind, that we would be enabled to believe your truth, to accept your holy word, and to apply it correctly to our life. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So tonight we will look at some more of the words of Agur from Proverbs 30. We will focus on four verses, verses 11, 12, 13, and 14. And if you would like a title for this lesson, I suggest this: Some Things Never Change. Some things never change. So we will study Proverbs chapter 30 tonight, verses 11 through 14. And by way of a quick review or brief review, we read in verse 1 of Proverbs 30, that these are the words of Agur. Now, we do not know who this person was, nor do we know who Jakel, Ithiel, or Unical are. People that enjoy speculation have provided a number of suggestions as to who these folks were. However, the truth is, we simply do not know who Agur was. And I think it's best for us to say that God chose this person named Agur to use in the writing of his holy word. And if we needed to know more about him, if we needed to know specifically who he was, then that information would have been given to us by God. So our verses for tonight are verses 11 through 14, which read, "There is a generation that curses its father and does not bless its mother. There is a generation that is pure in its own eyes, yet is not washed from its filthiness. There is a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. There is a generation whose teeth are like swords, and whose fangs are like knives, to devour the poor from off the earth, and the needy from among men." Now, in the King James Version of the Bible and the New King James Version of the Bible, the beginning of each of these four verses is translated, "There is a generation." However, if you have the New American Standard Bible, it is translated this way, "There is a kind of man." In each verse at the beginning, the translation is, "There is a kind of man." If you have a New International Version or an ESV, the translation beginning in each verse is, "There are those who are like, there are those who are like." Now, I will follow the New King James translation, and my remarks, I think, can be modified without a lot of trouble to fit these other translations. But I will follow the New King James. So these words of Agur are different from his words in verses 2 through 10, which fit the form of a proverb. However, verses 11 through 14 do not fit well the pattern of a proverb found in the book of Proverbs, which is essentially a practical life lesson. These verses, verses 11 through 14, are more of an observation than a proverb. Clearly, these observations are not anything new. Furthermore, these observations all deal with a generation that is not identified. What generation is Agur talking about here? Well, if we take the normal meaning of the word generation, we simply do not know if Agur is describing a past, a present, or a future generation. However, not knowing what generation he is describing is no problem for us because, as we shall see, some things do not change from generation to generation. In which case, I believe the correct interpretation of these observations is something that applies to all human generations. The lesson Eger gives in these observations can be summarized in a very simple statement. Sinful people do sinful things in every generation. Sinful people do sinful things in every generation. Eger reasons in the following way. Man acts according to his nature. Man's nature is sinful, so man in every generation sins. Man's sinful ways are pretty much the same from generation to generation. However, because of developing technology, we may want to add a qualification to this. Given advances in technology, sinful men invent sins that are in some ways new. For example, internet hacking into someone's computer, someone else's computer, is a sin because it is stealing. It is a high-tech form of stealing. Nevertheless, all stealing is sin. The Bible is abundantly clear. People do bad things because people are sinful. It's not the environment that influences them. It's not ignorance, a lack of good education, but it is the heart of man that is sinful that moves man to do things that are evil. Every son and daughter of Adam and Eve comes into this world with a sinful nature. We act according to that sinful nature. All people, not just one generation, are naturally inclined to break God's holy moral law and do so daily. In which case, Eger observes, sinners curse their fathers and do not bless their mothers. Sinners suppress the truth they know about themselves. They lie to themselves and they claim that they're basically good people. Sinners are naturally prideful people. Sinners use and abuse the poor and the needy. There is no one generation that is guilty of these evil things. Any generation selected will be found to be guilty of these sins. Unless God supernaturally changes this, we will see all people, in whatever generation you pick, we'll see all people prone to these sins because they are sinners. So at this time, we'll look a little more carefully at each observation. Observation number one in verse 11. Observation number one in verse 11. There is a generation that curses its father and does not bless its mother. Now, our text does not define cursing and or blessing parents. I suspect the main reason for this is because we have a reliable sense of what these things are. However, I am convinced that cursing parents goes well beyond yelling obscenities at our parents. There is not just one way in which we curse our parents. There are a range of activities that are involved in cursing parents. And I believe that in addition to verbal assaults, there are at least four other categories of things that constitute cursing our parents. Number one, the different forms of disrespect. Different forms of disrespect. Two, resisting the God-given authority of parents. And there are different ways in which people resist. There's outright acts of disobedience, and certainly there are deliberate acts of harming parents. Consider the sons of Eli. The sons of Eli were corrupt and did not fear the Lord. Therefore, they did many things evil in the sight of the Lord. And one of those things included cursing their father. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 25 tells us that the sons of Eli did not heed the voice of their father. In other words, they disrespected their father by not obeying him. Eli had heard of the many evil things that his sons had done, and he attempted to correct them, but they disregarded the correction of their father. I am sure that their disobedience and disregard of their father's instruction are both forms of cursing their own father. This disobedience and disregard was in effect telling their father something like, "Drop dead. We don't care what you're telling us." We also see another form of cursing one's father in the case of Absalom, probably David's favorite son. In 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 25, we see Absalom publicly trying to shame and disgrace his father. I think what it all boils down to is this: the essence of cursing parents involves disobedient and disrespectful words and actions aimed at harming parents, where harming parents includes harming them mentally, emotionally, physically, as well as harming their reputation in the community. The fifth commandment requires us to honor our parents and by implication bless them. Honoring our parents begins with the right heart attitude. We are not to have anger, wrath, malice, or resentment in our heart toward them. It is true that parents can and sometimes do abuse their children. It is also true that parents sometimes do instruct their children in the ways of the devil. However, I find no biblical support allowing children to hold a deep-seated resentment or hostility for their parents. It is God that has placed parents in positions of responsibility and authority over their children, and God are to honor parents because God has put them in their place as parents. Blessing our parents involves saying and doing those things that are good for them as God defines good. Clearly, blessing our parents may involve self-sacrifice. It may cost us time, money, and energy to bless them. It certainly requires us to make the effort to know what is going on in their lives and to know of any shortcomings that they may have. At times, blessing parents may require us to modify or even give up our own self-serving plans. For those of us that have living parents, I believe it is important for us regularly to ask a very simple question of ourselves. Am I a blessing to mom and dad, or am I a curse to mom and dad? Jesus said, "For God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother. And he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death." Matthew 15, verses 4 and 5. We see here that the command of God to honor parents is a very serious command, very extremely important command. In the Mosaic law, certain kinds of dishonor of parents was not only sin, but also a sin crime punishable by death. There were at least 19 different sin crimes punishable by death in the Mosaic law. One of those was striking parents, Exodus 21:15, and the other was cursing parents, Deuteronomy 5:16. Can we say then that anything that is not honoring to our parents is cursing them? I think so. There is no middle ground. I believe we either honor them or we curse them. May God help us to see how important it is for us to honor our parents and to do it, to give them the honor and the respect, to bless them as God requires of us. We know from Romans chapter 2 that God has written his moral law on every human heart. We read in verse 14 and 15 of chapter 2, quote, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, These, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law in their hearts. Now, this scripture does not directly identify the content of the work of the law in their hearts. Some people have made a very strong case for the view that this law contains the Ten Commandments. I think this is correct. In which case, we all have a sense of our duty to honor our parents, for this is the fifth commandment. We might say that the voice of conscience is telling us over and over again, respect and bless your parents. Paul, in Romans chapter 1, verse 30, tells us that one among the many reasons for God's wrath upon the unrighteous includes disobedience to parents, which is a form of cursing parents, I believe. Those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, Romans 1, verse 18, are disobedient to parents, Romans 1, verse 30. I know we need to separate righteous disobedience from unrighteous disobedience. There certainly are a few cases of righteous disobedience by children when parents are instructed to do things that are sinful. However, righteous disobedience is not what the apostle is talking about here in Romans 1. From this, we can conclude that disobedience to parents is a normal, natural behavior of those that are objects of God's wrath. And as we shall see, disobedience to parents is something that is practiced by those who are objects of God's wrath. Again, I say failure to obey our parents is one of the ways in which we curse our parents. I remind you that cursing parents is not limited to yelling obscenities at mom and dad, but certainly includes that. At the end of Romans 1, we read that, verse 32, quote, those who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. What things are Paul talking about here? One of them is in verse 30, disobedient to parents. Observation number 2. Verse 12. There is a generation that is pure in its own eyes, yet is not washed from its filthiness. There is a generation that is pure in its own eyes, yet not washed from its filthiness. The point here is that moral, spiritual purity in our own eyes is not the same thing as moral, spiritual purity in the eyes of God. Just because someone may view themselves as pure does not guarantee that God views them as pure. To be washed from the filthiness of all of our sin, all of our moral, spiritual impurity, is not something that dead in sin creatures normally recognize. However, God always recognizes it perfectly. The Bible teaches that all people know by general revelation that they are sinners. At least at times they see that they are objects of God's wrath. Why? Because of their sins. Both general revelation and Scripture tell us that God is angry with the wicked every day. One place we see this is in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, and we'll read a little bit of this beginning at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. God is angry. Why is he angry? He is angry with the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And these are people who do what? Who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, it is his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. How do we naturally respond to this message of God's wrath revealed from heaven? Well, our passage tells us in verse 18, we suppress this truth. We suppress the truth and unrighteousness. In other words, we hold this truth down. This is something we do not want to remember. We try to forget it. However, God does not allow us to completely forget it. He reminds us of our sinfulness again and again. Also, sinners work very hard at deceiving themselves about their true moral spiritual condition. Self-deception is a reality that all sinners are prone to. Jeremiah tells us that the heart is deceitful above all things. Jeremiah 15:9. One of the ways in which we deceive ourselves about our true moral spiritual condition is that we build some corrupt standard of what it is for a person to be good, and then we apply that standard to ourselves. Then our deceitful hearts conclude, you know, I'm not so bad after all. In fact, I'm a pretty good person. We support this inaccurate judgment of ourselves by telling ourselves and others that we know many other people that are far worse off than we are. On balance, we say, I may not be perfect, but I'm certainly not a sinner. But God does not look at us the way we do, through severely distorted vision. God looks upon the human heart with perfect vision. He sees us as we truly are. Jesus summarized it this way when teaching his disciples about what it is that defiles a man. In Matthew chapter 15, we read at verse 17, do you yet fail to understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, theft, false witness, blasphemy. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. So what is the most terrible, awful thing that exists in the entire universe? Is it murder, adultery, fornication? Is it war? Is it disease? Is it addiction? Is it natural disaster? Is it racism? Is it climate change? Is it white privilege? No, none of these things. The greatest evil in all the universe is sin, which is bound up in every human heart. At times, people wonder how it is possible for people to do the terrible, horrendous things that they do. You know, there's no mystery here. The answer is very simple. People are sinners. Those that are pure in their own eyes are those who suppress the truth of God's revelation about their sinfulness and are self-deceived by their own sinful hearts. However, those that are pure in their own eyes are those who are not able to fully and completely hold down this truth. They're not able to fully and completely deceive themselves. They have an awareness of their sinfulness. Are there any exceptions to this? Nope. Not possible. There are no exceptions. Every son or daughter of Adam and Eve and every generation are sinners and therefore unclean. This is why they are objects of God's wrath, as we read in Romans 1:18. Now, is there any hope or possibility of cleansing? Is there anyone that can have their filthiness washed away? The Bible gives a very clear answer, yes. Moral, spiritual filthiness can be washed away by God through the work of Jesus Christ. Cleansing does not occur by various rituals or by actions of self-denial, abstinence, or self-sacrifice. It is by the blood of Jesus that washing occurs. As the songwriter said in our hymnal, hymn number 677, nothing but the blood of Jesus cleanses me from my sin. The Bible plainly teaches that those who repent of their sins and trust in Jesus alone, they have their sins washed away. There is nothing in the entire universe that can wash away sins but the precious blood of Jesus, which was shed on the cross for a complete remission of all sins of those that are His people, those that repent and believe in Him. At times, we sense our own moral, spiritual filthiness and are quite upset. What a wonderful blessing for those that are trusting in Jesus to know that they are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, even though their personal righteousness is like filthy rags. Observation number 3, verse 13. There is a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. Agur's third observation is commonly understood as a reference to human pride, and I think this is correct. Now, what exactly is pride? Well, first of all, it is something that we are quite familiar with, even though we may find difficulty getting the correct words to define it. Why do I say pride is something we are quite familiar with? Simply because we encounter it every day. And we naturally recognize it for what it is. The reason for this is God has given us a built-in pride detector. Nevertheless, I suggest as a rough definition of human pride the following. Human pride is an over-evaluation of our self-worth. Human pride is an over-evaluation of our self-worth based on our accomplishments. Proud people think they are better than what they really are because of what they have done. Often proud people want others to know how great they are when in fact they're not. Proud people lack correct humility of being and humility of achievement. There are many examples of human pride in the Bible. When I think of human pride in the Bible, two people come to mind immediately. One in the Old Testament, one in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, King Nebuchadnezzar. In the New Testament, King Herod. So briefly, let's look at this. In Daniel chapter 4, verses 29 and 30, we read that as King Nebuchadnezzar walked on the roof of his royal palace, he said, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power, and for the honor of my majesty." In Acts 12, verses 21 through 23, we read about King Herod's pride. Verse 21, "So on a set day Herod, arrayed in royal purple, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, 'The voice of a god, not a man.' Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him, because he did not give glory to God. And he was eaten by worms and died." How is it that both kings were proud? Well, they greatly over-evaluated themselves. Both kings failed to recognize that they are creatures fully dependent upon God for all things. Yes, some people are more gifted than others. Yes, some people accomplish more than others. However, behind every person and every human accomplishment is God. At the very least, we must continually tell ourselves that it is by the grace of God that we are what we are and that we do what we do. Better yet, at times, we should publicly acknowledge this to those around us. As Jesus said, we can do nothing without Him, John 15:5. If ever we want to boast, we should boast about our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, and His wonderful mercy and goodness for us, the wonderful things that He has done for us. You see, to boast is to tell people about great human accomplishments. But behind every great human accomplishment is the most wise, gracious, and powerful Creator God. All other boasting is really sin. The well-known proverb, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall, Proverbs 16:18, tells us about the dangers of pride. Just because our pride does not bring about an immediate judgment from God, like in the case of Nebuchadnezzar and Herod, King Herod, this does not mean that pride is personally beneficial and or acceptable to God. Pride is always, in the long run, never beneficial. Why? Because pride is sin, and our sin is something that will eventually find us out. Numbers 32:23. Now, pride is not unique to a few people. Furthermore, the sin of pride has been around from the very beginning of the fallen world. Pride in various levels and forms is common to all man. Now, some teachers in the Christian church have argued very persuasively, and I believe they're right, that pride was involved in the original sin of Adam and Eve. Both Adam and Eve thought of themselves incorrectly as independent of God, and therefore well-equipped to correctly make up their own minds about how to live. Nothing could be further from the truth. Pride continues in the sons and daughters of Adam and Eve because we fail to acknowledge God, the living and true God, in all areas of life. You see, to know and acknowledge the living and true God in all areas of life involves knowing and acknowledging to ourselves and others that we are creatures fully dependent upon God for all things. Yet this is not what the dead in sin creature wants to do. The dead in sin creature acts as if he or she is not a creature and therefore independent of God and not responsible to God. The dead in sin creature wants to be self-determining. The dead in sin creature says to himself or herself regularly, I will determine my own path in life. I will do that. No one else will do this for me. This is what the prideful sinner says in every generation. Observation number four, we find it in verse 14. There is a generation whose teeth are like swords, and whose fangs are like knives, to devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among men. Sinners are very selfish people. Sinners typically think of themselves first. They naturally think in terms of what is best for themselves in the long run, in which case sinners are continually involved in a cost-benefit analysis in life. In the real world, the sinful world, there are conflicts of interest. Whenever the question of self-sacrifice for the benefit of others comes up, sinners typically want nothing to do with self-sacrifice. I'm not claiming that it is impossible for someone to truly sacrifice their own interests for the benefit of someone else. What I am saying is that this is not the normal way of sinners. Therefore, selfish sinners tend to see other people in terms of what they can do for them. In other words, selfish sinners tend to use other people as a means for the end of their own personal benefit. This is the point that is made in this observation by Hager. Now, the most vulnerable people in society, other than children, are those that are poor, elderly, and or disabled. Most of these people are those least able to defend themselves from abuse. Selfish sinners know this. Even though God's law and sometimes man's law prohibits the abuse of the poor and the needy, selfish sinners still do these things, harming those that are really in need of care and protection because they care more about themselves than the poor and the needy. In the Gospel of John, Jesus talks about one who commits the greater sin, John 19:11. I am convinced that abuse of the poor and the needy is one of those greater sins against our neighbor. When anger identifies people that have teeth like swords and whose fangs are like knives, he really is describing people that are so selfish that they have no problem devouring the poor from off the earth and the needy from among men. The words to devour in this context is a description of harming poor, elderly, and or disabled people by stealing from them or neglecting their needs. Question: how does devouring the poor and needy match up with what Jesus called the second greatest commandment? Love your neighbor as yourself. Or how does devouring the needy match up with the so-called golden rule of Jesus, treat others the way you want to be treated? The answer is obvious. It does not. The practical application here is simple. Carefully guard against devouring the needy to benefit yourself. Furthermore, what are we doing positively to bless those that are truly needy, especially those of the household of faith? What are we doing? Life does not center around doing everything possible to take care of myself. Life is not a journey of discovering how I can get my way. It's not just little children that are all about trying to get my way. Correct living is not all about satisfying my own wants, desires, and needs, even at the expenses of others. As the Westminster Shorter Catechism puts it, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. This is a description of a God-centered life, not a me-centered life. In a God-centered life, we are told to live like Jesus lived while on earth. Was Jesus selfish? Did Jesus serve others so that he could profit or benefit from them? Did Jesus perfectly obey his heavenly Father so that he could gain some personal advantage for himself? Did Jesus lay down his life for his people because it was in his own best self-interest to do so? No, absolutely not, is the answer to those questions. Jesus came into this world to save his people from their sins. This involved living a life, among other things, of suffering and self-sacrifice. It was love for his people, not self-interest, that motivated Jesus to save his people from their sins. No disciple of Jesus is ever greater than his master. Therefore, every disciple of Jesus must be prepared to do the same as his master. Jesus said that anyone who wants to be my disciple must be prepared to deny himself. Now, there are many things involved in this self-denial. However, I am absolutely convinced that denying oneself includes at times forsaking our own sinful selfishness for the benefit of others. Oh, how difficult it is for us to deny ourselves. May God help us to do this. Please bow with me in prayer. Oh, how thankful we are. How thankful we are for the blood of Jesus. How thankful we are for the salvation in Jesus Christ, for his wonderful life of obedience and suffering, his death on the cross. These are the only things, Father, these are the only things that we can count upon, that we can trust in order to be right with you. We ask that you would bless us as we go our way and enable us this week to be faithful servants to you in whatever work that you've given us to do. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.